Good morning. Can everybody hear me? So last night we opened our discussion of being a Titus 2 woman in a Romans 1 world. Boo. Hello? Yeah. Maybe I can't move. I try to be real still. All right. So last
we could pray.
Yes, we could. I will try to be super very still. Last night, we started our discussion of being a Titus 2 woman in a Romans 1 world by looking at Romans 1. Not a pretty world that was presented to us last night, and we saw echoes of that same world even in our day. And we thought about the state of emergency that we find ourselves in spiritually. So we talked about God's righteous revelation of himself through the gospel. We talked about man's rebellious response by refusing to glorify God or to give gratitude to him. We talked about the emptiness it produces, being devoid of reason and a darkened heart and displaying foolishness and all that leading to idolatry, worshiping the creature rather than our creator. And then we also talked about God's retributive resolution, allowing the rebellious to carry out their rebellion and do whatever their rebellious hearts desired. And we closed that time by meditating on what God has done to lift us from this state of emergency, and that is through the gospel of Christ. And so it is the gospel that we will focus on this morning. And to do that, we'll be in the book of Acts, chapter 17, verses 16 to 34. So I will pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you, Father, that it is instruction for us, that it gives us light and hope. Thank you, Father, that it is you indeed communicating with us, that you are near, Lord, and that we can come to you, and that it's through your word that we do see Christ. Lord, so show us Christ even as we are meditating on this passage this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Raise your hand if you ever struggle with evangelism. Probably don't see a single hand down. Maybe one or two back there. I think we all sort of struggle with evangelism. And some of the struggles, just toss out some of the struggles that people have in evangelism.
Fear.
Fear, yeah. What else?
Shyness,
yeah.
Family.
I'm sorry?
Family.
Yes, family. Being intimidated, not wanting to offend family.
Be the master.
Yes, you could have to be the master. Yes.
Friends,
exactly. Yeah, so just that pressure of trying to share the gospel with friends.
Rejection.
Yes, exactly. Yeah, not knowing what to say, feeling of inadequacy. You know, do I have the words to share clearly with them the gospel? Yes. I'm sorry? Yes, rules in the workplace. So, yeah, sometimes even if you have the desire, you get over your fear, you're not intimidated by what to say, the ability to say it legally within the workplace environment, or just in a way that wouldn't get you in trouble at work. Yeah. Okay. Anything else?
Our own personal insecurity. So thinking about ourselves too much, Christ.
Yeah. Yeah, exactly. So our own personal insecurities, thinking about ourselves too much, rather than thinking about the person in front of us and the opportunity that we have to see them come to know the Lord. Yeah.
Part, or we're just being developed.
Yeah, so kind of in this postmodern society where people think truth is up to every individual's interpretation, and so we're kind of being overzealous when we try to share the gospel and speak about absolute truths in that sense. Yeah, and I mean, there's 100 women in this room. We could probably have 100 different, you know, reasons why evangelism can be difficult. I come from a small town in North Carolina. You ready? It's called Chocowinity. It's a Native American word, you might imagine, and it means fish from many waters. It's a super tiny town, had one stoplight growing up, and we have three now, and a Burger King, so we're moving on up. But a very small town, and my small town is surrounded by a bunch of other small towns, one of which we call Little Washington, not to be confused with like Washington, D.C. or something. And the only way to get, and we call Little Washington town. So if we're going to go shopping, if we have a doctor's appointment, those things of that nature, if we need to go to motor vehicles, we're going to town. You know, what are you doing then? Going to town. So the only way to get to town, though, is to cross this swing bridge that separates my town from Chocowinity from Little Washington. And everything is across that bridge, right? Many of our family and friends live in town, and were it not for that bridge, it would be really difficult to travel to town or for our lives to connect with those who are across the bridge. And so I remember many times my mom, even recently, calling me and saying that she was stranded in our small town because the road that led to the bridge was kind of flooded. So you couldn't get over the bridge to get to town. So that basically means you almost can't do anything that you need to do to carry on daily life. So it's a pretty big deal when something happens and you can't cross that bridge. And sometimes our evangelism needs a bridge. We need a way to connect our lives to our family members, to our friends, to our neighbors, to our coworkers. We need a way to connect our lives to theirs and the lives of those we're trying to reach with the gospel. And sometimes it feels like the chasm between our lives and theirs is so great. But more often, I think we perceive the chasm to be greater than it actually is. So that fear comes into play. Either way, God's word gives us wisdom about how we might communicate the gospel to those who seem in some ways unreachable, whether it be by, you know, workplace restrictions or fear or just a hard heart or postmodernism or whatever else it is. So this morning we'll learn from the Apostle Paul how we might be faithful and effective at building bridges to the gospel with those who don't yet know Christ. And so as we look at this passage, I want to encourage us to be bold and faithful in sharing the gospel and to trust the Lord with the results. So from Paul's examples in Acts 17, we'll consider the bridge building a bridge to the gospel. Second, we'll look at sharing the gospel. And then third, we'll talk briefly about trusting the Lord. So a brief background. Book of Acts can be summarized in one sentence. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. That's from Acts 1:8. This book is Luke's historical account of how God, by his Spirit, empowered and emboldened his apostles to preach the gospel throughout Europe and Asia Minor. And one observation to keep in mind as we study this passage is that the Holy Spirit is present and prominent throughout the book of Acts, in Paul's ministry, and even in our own evangelism. So, talking about insecurity, well, where do we get the confidence and the assurance to go forth boldly with the gospel? By depending upon God by his Spirit. So Paul has just finished preaching in Acts 17. He's just finished preaching in Thessalonica in a Jewish synagogue where some Jews and Greeks and a bunch of leading women, the Bible says, believed. The Jews kicked Paul and his companions out of town, and so they headed to Berea, close to Thessalonica. Paul started preaching again in a Jewish synagogue, and there were Jews, and there were Greeks, and there were more leading women in the town who eagerly received the word, examined the scriptures, and believed in Jesus Christ. And so, probably fearing for Paul's safety because of the Jews from Thessalonica, they actually showed up in Berea. So they kicked him out of Thessalonica. They heard he was in Berea. They followed him there, and they went there, obviously, to oppose him. And so now, his companions were sort of fearful of what they might do, and so they dropped him off in Athens and left him without his trusted companions, Silas and Timothy, and they were going to come and follow him later. So he was just there waiting for them to join him. And so I'm going to read the passage, and then we'll talk about what happened next. So, verse 16. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his companions, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, 'We'll hear again about this.' So Paul went out from their midst. But some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them." So, in building this bridge to the gospel, if you head back up to verse 16, we'll see that the first kind of motivation, you could say, for building a bridge to the gospel is to grieve over sin. Look at verse 16. "Now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols." Immediately, Paul is confronted by a city full of idols. Athens was the capital city of Greece, known for learning and philosophy and fine art. They were also known for worshiping a plethora of gods and goddesses and for the altars they built for them. One source says that they had more idols than men in the city. They had idols for every circumstance, every desire, every fear. When something happened and they couldn't quite categorize it, they built altars to an unknown god just to make sure they didn't leave one off. And so you've heard of some of these gods and goddesses and probably enjoyed stories about them, right? There's Zeus, the god of sky and thunder, Hera, his wife, the twins, Artemis, and who was the goddess of wildlife. You can read about her in Acts 19, verses 23 to 41, and the riot that occurred in Ephesus in regards to her. And there's Apollo, god of the arts, and Dionysus, god of the vine, Hades, the god of wealth, Athena, the goddess of war, Poseidon, god of the sea, Aphrodite, goddess of fertility and love, and the list goes on and on and on and on. And the Bible tells us that when Paul saw that the city was full of these idols, his spirit was provoked within him. So this word provoked means a little more than just bothered. This brother's soul was tormented, as it says in 2 Peter 2:8. The word literally means alongside a sharp edge. Or as we say back home, he was cut to the core. So it reminds me of sort of like a paper cut. You ever run your finger down the sharp edge of a piece of paper and you get that paper cut? You'd almost rather have an actual knife cut than a paper cut. So he was provoked. It was a sharp, along a sharp edge that he was disturbed. Paul is going to a land where all around him is glaring evidence of sin and unrighteousness and abomination. And it's not just what he saw, but also what it means for the people. They're putting all their hope and trust and devotion in things that they have created. They're lost without hope and without God in the world. So Paul grieves. He's greatly distressed at what he's observing. And so I'm thinking, if you saw a land like that, full of idols like that, what would be your response? Would you be discouraged? Would you wait outside the city and say, wait for your friends to come out so you didn't have to go in? Would you be fearful or discouraged or despairing or hopeful or confident or jealous? What would your response be to entering a city like the one in Paul's day? Well, actually, we do live in a city like that. In fact, we all live in cities and towns that are full of idols. People idolize money, cars, their homes, sex, drugs, fame, food, comfort. We live for these things. They live for these things. They serve them. They think these idols will make them happy, and they believe they can't live without them. You ever know anybody who, wash their car like every other day, you get a little, pollen on it and you got to polish the whole thing all over again? People who idolize their home to the extent that they don't just clean, they don't just Norwex clean, they kind of overclean, It's an obsession. One thing is out of place, they got to freak out. So those are, minimal things. But we are surrounded by these kinds of things all the time. And so when we see unrighteousness, when we see idolatry, when we see sin, are we grieved? Is our soul tormented? Do we shed streams of tears over those we know who are lost in their sin? I mean, honestly, I have to say, not nearly enough, personally. But Paul is. So the first motivation, I'd say, of building that bridge to the gospel is grieving over sin. And I think if we grieve over sin, the Lord will give us that motivation, that unction, that desire to have, number two, tough conversations with people in our lives. And that's what we see in verses 17 to 21. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, what does this babbler wish to say? Others said, he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, May we know what this new teaching is that you're presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean. Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who live there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So what did Paul do with his grief? He reasoned, verse 17 says, in the synagogue. He preached Christ and his resurrection to his fellow Jews and to the God-fearing Gentiles who were listening to him in the marketplace. He was willing to have tough conversations with the people around him. And we're just going to highlight some of those people for a few minutes. There were the self-help gurus, there were the naysayers, there were the curious, and there were political leaders. So how in the world do you have gospel conversations with people like that, such a varied group? Paul stayed on message. Regardless of the group who confronted him, his message was the same, and that's instructive for us in our evangelism as well. So let's look briefly at the groups that Paul was willing to have these tough conversations with. So first is the self-help gurus. These are the spiritual people. In our day, they may be New Age, they might consider themselves to be atheists. In Paul's day, they were the Epicureans and the Stoics. The Epicureans were followers of someone named Epicurus. He would coin little maxims and slogans and sayings for people to memorize and live by, like, do all you can to make your dreams come true. The more you talk about negative things in your life, the more you call them in. Speak victory, not defeat. You heard of anything like that? You can have your best life now. Like we said. Basically, you know, like we say back home, they're talking loud, saying nothing. You know, it sounds good to itchy ears, but they're saying nothing. It's emptiness. So these Epicureans believe in a God, but that God was really self. And they believe that this life is all there is. They were practical atheists. Self-centered, life was all about pleasure. Then you have the Stoics. They were named after the painted porch that their leader Zenos used to lecture from. So Epicurus, he would lecture in a garden, and Zenos would lecture on this porch. So they were called Stoics, because in Greek, I guess, that the word Stoics means painted porch or something like that. Anyway, so they spent their teaching on virtue, and they embrace providence, but not providence of God, providence of nature. And all of life should be according to what they considered reason, and you should have no negative displays of emotion, because that just brought negative energy, and that whatever comes to you is a part of nature's providence. Those are the self-help gurus. Heard of any of those? Then there's the naysayers. These are the ones who reject his teaching outright. Today will be people who say they have all the God they need. You know, they might be your Muslim or Jehovah's Witnesses neighbor. They have an understanding that's different from yours, and it's hard to get them to listen. And so in Paul's day, they believed that with these Greek gods and goddesses that they were immortal. But what was Paul preaching? He was preaching a God who died and rose again from the dead. And this would have been really foreign to their understanding. Paul preaches often, if you read the New Testament, about the resurrection. And maybe that's because of his own miraculous witnessing of the resurrection of Christ when he met Christ on the Damascus Road. He tells us of the importance of the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, if Christ is not risen, then our preaching and faith are in vain. We're misrepresenting God, our faith is futile, and we're still in our sin. And those who have died have truly perished forever. So sure, they call him a babbler, a seed picker who picks up scraps of knowledge that are worthless. And again, I must be homesick because I keep mentioning these phrases from back home. But it takes one to know one. I mean, wasn't that exactly what they were doing? Right? Or more bitterly, the guilty dog always barks, right? They were accusing Paul of what they themselves were doing. And so grabbing bits of knowledge from here and there, collecting trinkets in the form of idols, so much so that they even had a category of gods that they kept around just in case. The unknown gods. Right? We'll talk a little bit more about the unknown gods in a second. Then there were the curious people. These are people who they will have a conversation with you. They may or may not have a religious background, but they're curious. And sometimes they're curious just to be kind to you, even though they don't think they'd be convinced by what you say. They just want to get more information and learn and grow in knowledge, but they're curious. And then there's the political leaders. So then and now, political leaders, they just don't want you to make waves. As long as you keep the peace, don't stir up the crowd, don't cause trouble by what you're saying. They are listening to divine mysteries from a worldly perspective so that they can keep peace and preserve the status quo and kind of keep their position in society. So Paul was taken to the Areopagus, which is the hill of Ares, one of these Greek gods, or you might know it as Mars Hill, which was the place where judges presided over cases. So he may have been on trial in some sense, but more than likely he was placed just in a prominent location where lots of people in the city would have been gathered to hear his message and they could argue about it and dispute or accept what he was teaching. So Paul demonstrated great boldness in addressing these various groups with the willingness to have tough conversations. And then thirdly, not only should we grieve over sin, be willing to have tough conversations, but find common ground where possible. So verses 22 and 23, so Paul standing in the midst of the Areopagus says, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you're very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God." So to all these groups, Paul addresses by acknowledging that they are very religious. And the word may really mean superstitious, but regardless, he took the time to consider what he was observing and to let them know that he had a contribution to add to their own questions about these unknown gods. He found a way to find common ground so that he could get them to listen. So that's it. I think in sharing the gospel, building a bridge to the gospel, we need to grieve over sin, be willing to have tough conversations, and find common ground where possible. With that established, now, Lord willing, we have a basis to actually share the good news of the gospel. So in sharing the gospel, this is point two. Here, I'm going to give you kind of four hooks that you can use in order to ground your explanation of the gospel. Because we talked earlier about sometimes you don't exactly know what to say. So here you go. Number one, when you're sharing the gospel, you want to talk about God's sovereignty. Second, when you're sharing the gospel, you want to talk about man's responsibility. Third, you want to make sure you share with them Christ's work, essence of the gospel. And then you want to appeal for a response. So let's look at those briefly in the next verses. Verses 24 to 26. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. So, God's sovereignty. Paul explains in this verse 24, the God who made the world and everything in it. He explains God as creator. He created the world out of nothing by the power of his word. He's sovereign over everything that he's made. And Paul appeals in this passage, you know, he's the Lord of heaven and earth, kind of appealing to nature because they would have understood that concept of nature, and possibly to establish some common ground as well with people like the Epicureans and the Stoics. But he makes a distinction between the true God and their idols. God doesn't live in temples made by man, Paul says. He's self-sufficient, and he doesn't need anything. God doesn't, he's not fed, he's not nourished by pagan offerings, he's not dependent on his creation for sustenance, happiness, or anything else. He has no need to be cared for, cured, or healed by his creation. He's the giver and sustainer of life. And this seems to strike out against the core teachings of both the Epicureans and their focus on pleasure, as well as the Stoics and their focus on providence. So he controls all things, even life and death itself. This would have been a tough concept to grasp by those in Greece, because the Greeks hated the thought of death. But Paul knows that they need to consider their end. God reveals himself to mankind so that we might seek him and find him, as he's also imminent. God is not a far-off God. The Athenians had these altars of unknown gods but had made no real efforts to know the one true God. And they proved themselves to be the babblers, grabbing up idols and serving them in hopes of placating them enough to receive some sort of material benefit. And because of all this and more, the God who is creator of heaven and earth and everything in it, this God is the only one worthy of our worship. So first, in sharing the gospel, we want to talk about God's sovereignty. Second, man's responsibility, verses 27 to 30. That they should seek God and perhaps find their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. So their duty is to seek God, and their goal is to find him. God can be known. He's approachable. He's near. So when Paul quotes their poet, he's likely quoting Aratus, who is not speaking of God, but Zeus, God of the sky. And it's quite interesting that even in their ignorance, there are elements of truth that can't be denied, even if it's misappropriated. How true it is that only in Christ do we have life and are moved and exist at all. So this quote is indeed true, but not true in who he's attributing it to. It's only true in relation to the one true and living God. So he exhorts them to recognize that God will no longer turn away from their willful blindness. It's time for them to repent, he says, while there's still time. So what would they be repenting of? Their false pursuit of pleasure, their distortion of providence, their idolatry, their false worship? And why? I think the reason why is because of the third thing, Christ's work, verse 31. Because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. So what would be their motivation for repentance? Because God will one day judge the world in righteousness by Christ. We talked about that yesterday. Jesus' death on the cross paid the penalty of the sins of all mankind, and his resurrection from the dead showed that he has power over life and death and the authority to judge, and that he is indeed proving himself to be the Son of God. And then fourthly, the response. Verse 32, now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, we will hear you again about this. So Paul went out from their midst. But some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. So he calls all men everywhere to repent because God will judge the world through Christ. But we know that not everyone will repent. And if we look at the verse, it says, when they heard the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. So some of them taunted. They mocked. They thought that what he was saying was absurd because he had no concept or belief. He had no concept of or belief in the afterlife. These people are to be pitied and prayed for. Right? So these people thought that this life was all there is. Isn't that something that we should pity in them, that they have no concept of the afterlife, either that they could have eternal life with the Lord or that they could be eternally condemned for not trusting in him and repenting of their sin? Then some were teachable. So some taunted, some were teachable. So at least they didn't outright reject the gospel. It says, others say, we will hear you again about this. Maybe they were just being polite and saying, yeah, let's get together sometime, but they didn't really mean it. I've had that happen. Yeah, we should talk about that sometime. But they don't really mean it. Sometimes that's family, right? That's, you know, they want to be polite. They don't, you know, they want to keep the relationship, but they are trying to be nice and not make waves. I said, oh, yeah, we should talk about that sometime. Sometimes coworkers are the same thing. Maybe their interest really was piqued, so they were willing to hear more. So how do we respond to these people who seem to be teachable or at least listening and willing to have a conversation? Those people we pursue, and we pray for them. So those who taunt are to be pitied and prayed for. Those who are teachable, they are to be pursued and prayed for. But then some trusted. So it says, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them. So they joined him and believed. Paul specifically mentions that one of the judges, who would have thought, sitting there in the Areopagus on Mars Hill, supposed to be judging these conversations and issues that are coming to them, one of those judges trusted Christ that day, Dionysius. Some say that he might have been the first Christian martyr in the city of Athens as well. He also mentioned a woman who may have been a woman of prominence in the day, but it for sure shows that Paul was not just preaching to men. So those who trusted, how do we respond to them? They're to be encouraged and prayed for. We'll talk about what that looks like in the next session or so. And then thirdly, trusting God. So we build bridges, we share the gospel, and then thirdly, we trust God. Paul explains to the Athenians that the unknown God has actually made himself known. We can know him. He's not in that sense unknown or unknowable. He's made himself known as we proclaim him. The truth of who he is and the call he gives all of us to repent and trust in him demands a response. Some will mock. Some will be curious and want to know more. Some will believe. But everyone will respond in some way, and all will be held accountable for their response. We are called to be faithful in proclaiming, and then God will be faithful to save those who are appointed for salvation, so we can trust him. So when we think about the fact that there's approximately 2.5 million people from about 59 unreached people groups, and that's just in the U.S. I don't know the stats here. Not only that, there are people from every walk of life in our neighborhood. We can respond in two ways. We can see a huge number of people around us and wonder how in the world we can have any meaningful gospel interactions with people who are so different. Or we can, like Paul, look around the city. See the sin around us, see the righteousness around us, see the lostness around us, and we can say, opportunity. We can look at the great opportunity that the Lord has given us to interact with people who come from countries that are even sometimes close to the gospel, right in our neighborhood. What a blessing that they're no longer over there. We don't have to go to the nations. The nations are coming to us. And they're our neighbors, they're our friends, they're our co-workers. And some of them, the Lord has appointed for salvation. And the question is, will we let love and concern for their eternal destiny drive us to be bold in proclaiming the gospel, which is the power of God for salvation for all who believe and trust in Christ? This is Paul's motivation. This is his joy. This is his passion. He says, we talked about last night, I am not ashamed of the gospel. Why? Because it's the power of God for the salvation of all who believe. May we not be ashamed as well. Let's pray. God, God, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you, Father, that you have given us life and breath and everything else. And we thank you that in you we live and move and have our being. And we thank you, Lord, that you have appointed many of us in this room to salvation. And that right now we are trusting you, Lord. We've repented of our sin. We're trusting in Christ. And Lord, we know that in a room this size that there are some who don't yet know you, but you have also appointed them for salvation. So Lord, I pray even now that you would help them to know that you are God, that you're a creator of everything, that you're holy and perfect and good and wise, Lord, and that we are sinful. We're born in sin. Our native language is sin, Lord, and that we need a righteousness outside of ourselves to save us, to bring us into the saving knowledge of Christ, to save us from our sins and to secure for us an eternity with you. So I pray, Lord, that they would then see themselves for who they are, that they would repent, that they would trust in Christ, that they would give their lives over to him, Lord, and that we would be able to joyfully rejoice with them, Father, in the work that you do in their lives. Father, we pray even now that you would be saving some. And Lord, we pray that should you give the gift of salvation to someone here today, that they would let someone here know, Lord, that we might rejoice with them and that we might walk with them and we might encourage them to live a life that is fully pleasing to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.